For our message, let's look together in Luke chapter 21. And I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 26, but not likely to get through this as I've prepared. I've struggled with just how quickly to move and how slowly to move. Right now, the Lord is directing me to slow down. Take this portion carefully, because for me, it is one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture in our generation. There are preachers that are making millions of dollars on books and in prophecy conferences and tours and popularity by taking these portions and applying it to signs of the times of our day and what's ahead. People love it. They love speculation. They are like those on Mars Hill that Paul found that were there gathered every day looking for some new doctrine. But as I introduced this portion last time, and even in this Bible, it has a title that says Signs of the End of This Age. So even editors have put in here something to indicate to people while you're reading this, what you're looking at is things yet to happen or occur when Christ comes again. There's no question that Christ is coming again. But our Lord even said there is no sign that will indicate when that is. That it will be when the Father has determined. But in this portion, we find the Lord giving some signs and some things to consider. And so you ask yourself, well, are there signs or aren't there? In this context of which our Lord was speaking here, he was talking about things that should take place in his generation, not many years removed from when he was speaking. And he is specifically talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. And for me to read this portion of Scripture and the parallel portion that we find in Matthew 24 in any other way, as you've heard it said, any scripture taken out of context is a pretext. And sadly, that's what many do. They come to scripture already with a preconceived notion. They read it that way. And to me, it's like fingernails grating against a chalkboard when I hear preachers coming down through and preaching this. I just had such a discussion with a preacher that has recently come into contact with me. And this is what he has built his whole ministry on. And I will tell you that when you begin to show these people preaching this way, that what they're preaching is false, they don't take it lightly, because it's a foundation that is false. And more so, it has nothing to do with what Christ is really declaring about himself. That's the point I want us to slow down on here. What is this teaching us of Christ? What is this teaching us of his work? Not just about something that took place in history, because I believe that what we read here is already accomplished. But it serves as a warning to any, in any generation, of what is the end result of any who put their confidence in the flesh, who put their confidence in religion, who put their confidence in a temple. They boast of these things, places of worship, things material, and not in Christ. And so I want to read this, and the title is Days of Vengeance, and it's taken right from this chapter. But we're going to go slowly down through here and move as the Lord directs us. But let's begin reading here in verse 5. saw this last time, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. As for these things which ye behold, Christ says, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So that should already indicate to us the context. Think back about that temple there, that as people walked by, they observed it and they were enthralled with it. We saw last time those goodly stones and gifts. The word gifts there actually referred to gifts from dignitaries that had come through and Herod, because he was adding to this temple. This was the one that Zerubbabel had begun to build, had built, and now Herod came and added to it. It wasn't big enough. And as dignitaries came through, Herod would make the tour of the temple part of their reception. And they would leave gifts, shields, gold shields and others, there that people could observe and think, wow, so-and-so came and visited here. So you can see it was all man-made type of attraction, just like it is with religion today. We often say that there are many people who drive by here and never know there's a church meeting here. It's like, or they think you're just getting started. And when you tell them you've been here for 18 years in this building, they're like, what? What's going on? Is it dead? They think that somehow, eventually, you get to where you're putting up some kind of ornate building or place. That's what men look for. But the Lord directly says there's going to come a day when not one stone is left upon another. We looked at that last time, how big these stones were. 25 yards in length is what we figured out. Several yards in depth. This must have been an act of God to overthrow these stones. And they asked him, see, that got their attention. They asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So again, everything in its context. That's what they're wondering. And he said, verse 8, take heed that ye be not deceived. Now, there's where many are deceived today, because they don't see this in its context. They're still looking for signs and wonders and speculation about end times. See, that's what's attractive. But the Lord said, be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. And here again, keep everything in its context. Verse 9, but the end is not by and by. The end of what? The end of this temple. It's going to build up to it. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. How many times do people read that and think, they look around the world right now and think, okay, well, Christ's coming must be near because we're reading about nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I've often said that with regard to Christ's second coming, we may be a million years away from it. Everybody thinks it's going to be today. But nowhere in Scripture did the Lord ever say that. He just said, occupy till I come. He never gave an indication of how long it would be. I'll tell you how long it's going to be. It's going to be until that last sheep the Lord has called to himself. And that sheep may not even yet be born. He may be 100,000 years out. Maybe a million years out. The Lord, that's what why Peter said, 1,000 years to the Lord is this one day. One day is 1,000 years. Peter warns against deceivers, just like Christ was speaking of here in his generation, that say, where's the promise of his coming? We're still only 2,000 some years removed from when Christ was on this earth, but 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. People like to speculate about these things. All we know is he's faithful to his promise. And that it's going to be at a time when there's normalcy. He himself said that people will be given in marriage and going to market and doing normal things when suddenly there'll be destruction. That's how it's described in the epistles, the end of times. So this that we're reading here has nothing to do with that. And in effect, actually, ever since they created the United Nations for the purpose of establishing peace in the nation, we got more war going on today than ever. And a lot of it's religious in nature. Most of it. It's one God against the other. But none of that pertains to Christ's coming. It's going to be. That's part of life. Here he's talking about things leading up to, again, the destruction of the temple. In verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. That's why I want to slow down and kind of look at this, because you can go back and you hear me often quoting Josephus. In fact, I'm actually listening to his audiobook now, Antiquities of the Jews. It's 3 volumes. This guy was a Jewish priest who actually went to war against the Roman government and then laid down his arms and started writing a Jewish history and lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. He was an eyewitness. And it's interesting to read these things. You can get it online and look up the book. The fulfillment of these things in that 40-year period between AD 30 and AD 70. And it's like reading the newspaper when you read what he had to say and how these things came to pass in his day, exactly as Christ said it. But in his day, none of these believed it. And you can imagine, things were hustling and bustling. That's why they crucified Christ, get him out of the way, so we can get back to this temple and this worship. And this thing has been being built all these years. He's talking about Herod adding on to it. And you say to us that you're going to destroy this temple in 3 days, rebuild it. And they didn't know that he was speaking of his body, the temple, and his resurrection. The rebuilding took place in the resurrection. They missed all that. But here the Lord says, when this was done and he was gone, this is what they could expect in this interval, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 12, but before all these, now he's addressing his disciples, because they're the ones that were remarking about the temple. It's easy to get off track. They're remarking about this beautiful temple with goodly stones and the gifts and other things. And here is the fulfillment of the temple who's walking with them. We all have to admit, it's easy to get our eyes off of Christ and begin to look around and be amazed at what religion is doing. Thinking, wow. But he says to them, verse 12, before all these, in other words, this hour of the destruction, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. He said, that's what you can expect. Here's what religion can expect when the destruction of the temple comes, and here's what the true church, the disciples that they represented, the true church can expect. And there again, it's an interesting study. They talk about how everybody that signed the Declaration of Independence for our country here, you go back and look at their history, they died in poverty. There was a great price they paid for putting their signature to that Declaration of Independence. They were cut off. But that's peanuts compared to what these were called to endure, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went back and read their history concerning what we have in church history, and every one of them died a martyr. every one of them. The final one was John, that we find on the Isle of Patmos, in the whole book of Revelation. But everyone paid for this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ with their lifeblood. But you know what? They counted it worthy. They called to count themselves unworthy to suffer such a death. In fact, when it came to Peter, when he was crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down because he could in no way compare the death of his Lord. And you see why there's a burning passion in me as we study this. When I hear of these prophecy mongers preaching some falsehood and never realize it. They're all talking about the second coming. They've never understood the first. I guarantee you the Christ that these of our day are anticipating coming, their little Jesus, doesn't exist. It's an idol God. And when that destruction comes about, these that are prophesying in the end time, it'll make the destruction of Jerusalem look like a Sunday school picnic. Bob, I guess it was Robert that read about it in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, that wrath that Paul described there that has come upon them to the uttermost is that description. When God gives over people over their own reprobate mind, they don't realize that they're even in danger. Even these here didn't. It was as if Christ was just, he was like he had a fever talking out of his mind. And yet, he is the one in John 17 of whom it was said that he glorified the Father, that all flesh was given unto him, that he might give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So these are serious matters. I consider how much liberty I have to preach this gospel right now, live streaming throughout the world. And there's some that get upset. I get emails. But nothing yet compared to what these who identified with our Lord in this generation were called upon to do, and that is lay down their life. Now it may come. We don't know. And if so, we bow to the Lord's will. But it just shows the difference between the gospel of Christ and what it represents in Him, the faith once delivered unto the saints. You see that word, the faith, in Scripture. It's always in connection with Christ's person. He's not a popular Jesus. And his work, his death, was an offense. Why is it an offense? Why is the death of Christ an offense? Because that's not the way people imagine that a king should reign and rule. And yet that's how God purposed. That he should die this death as a substitutionary lamb, the Lamb of God. That sinners, wretched sinners such as we are, be saved. Therein is our salvation. And made to be, the scriptures say, Peter says, living stones. It's these goodly stones fade in comparison to the foundation stone, Christ, and to be living stones of this temple that he came to build and to establish, which is his body. But he tells them, notice, that they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. It doesn't take much to read the rest of the New Testament to understand the fulfillment of that in this period of time, these 40 years. Persecution, even Saul, who became Paul, that was his Greek name. Nothing changed. Saul was Hebrew because he preached to the Greeks. They called him Paul. But he laid down his life. He was decapitated. About 2 years, we can figure, 2 years before this all took place. So you can see, even in that, the persecution. When the Lord said, but before all these, before this final destruction. And it says in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Why do you suppose the Lord uses that? Well, because no one believed him. After his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into glory, for the religious world, they thought that these were fools that were still going around preaching this Jesus. In fact, the word was that the disciples had come and stolen his body, that he really didn't raise. That was the word. And how many times Paul, in preaching, would say to his readers, "Bear with me in my foolishness." Even wrote that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. And yet, the Lord says here, "It shall turn to you for a testimony." In other words, as I'm exalted, as I'm lifted up in this evil and wicked generation, and he's talking there about that Jewish nation leading up to AD 70, that it will turn to you for a testimony. In other words, you don't have to defend the truth. Someone said the truth is like a lion. Just turn it loose, it'll defend itself. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about this gospel that I'm preaching for you right now. I know this, that in God's day, when he's pleased to make it plain and manifest, it will prove true. That's what he's saying here. It will turn to you for a testimony. It will be a witness to you. And this is what I say for our encouragement. Because I'm preaching to you things right now that I've never seen with my physical eyes. I'm trusting what's written right here. And I've had people tell me that. They'll say, "Well, sounds like you're putting all your eggs in one basket." Well, thankfully, faith is not eggs. Eggs drop and break. Faith is a foundation. Faith is a person. Faith is a work that's been accomplished for sinners such as I am. I have no other hope. I have no other plan B. That when these eyes shut in death and wake in glory, it will be exactly, this will turn to me for a testimony. That it was true all along. And there's the Savior. John wrote there in 1 John 3, he said, it hath not yet been manifest what we shall be. We shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. Those are things, I'm talking to you about things well beyond me. And yet, believe that it's so. Because Christ said so. We used to say that little thing, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, take the "I believe it" out of there. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's still true. It's the truth. Now, notice in verse 14, the application. "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer." Here again, he's preparing his disciples for what he's telling them in verse 12. That this testimony is not going to be popular. It is not a popular message even in our day. Today, preaching Christ and him crucified. It's like one preacher told me one time, he said, "Look, you know, except that it's done, let's move on to something else." Nope. How do you move on? Because this is all of God's glory. So settle it in your hearts. Not to meditate before what ye shall answer. I can remember in preacher school having these witnessing classes where, depending on which group you were talking to, we literally went through courses to learn how to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, or how to talk to the Muslims, or how to speak to the Jews. And each one, you had a script, and we were memorizing, even going door to door. Every Thursday night was visitation night. And if you were of any importance at all spiritually, you were going to show up. You didn't want to be the one missing. And they paired you up two by two. And everybody went out for 2 hours, pulling door handles. And we had a script. And one of the biggest ways of starting it was, well, you stand at heaven's door, what answer would you give to God that he should let you in? That's how it all began. Got the conversation going. And the whole goal was to walk them through a plan of salvation to where in the end, it's like a sales job, you got a decision. That's the world's religion. I say it to my shame. There were many that made professions of faith in that way. They're, quote, leading them to Christ. So many people take pride in that, that they led so many souls to Christ. How many souls have you led to Christ? All of that's scripted. Here the Lord says, settle it. Therefore, where? In your hearts. You know why people today can't talk about this Christ and this work and this salvation and this gospel? It's because it's never been revealed. They've got a notion of a Jesus and of a salvation that is in part his work and theirs, a cooperation. But ultimately, the final decision of salvation rests with man. And that's why they got to turn the contract around and say, this is all that God has promised, but we're waiting on your signature, like you're buying a house. The other party's agreed to it, but we need your agreement. That's the way they look at salvation. But settle it in your hearts. I'll tell you, when Christ is revealed in the heart, all of that goes away. And there's but one view. Him is the Lamb of God. See, that's the difference that's being made here, because they were turning thumbs down on him as the Lamb of God and not wanting to be disrupted in their way of worship that concerned this temple. That's why the Lord warned them. This temple's going away, but just know that you're going to bear the brunt of what it is to declare me crucified Savior in this generation. But he says, settle it in your hearts. Don't meditate before what you shall answer. You know, if you are a true witness, let's say there was a wreck out here and you witnessed it, you saw everything leading up to it, you don't need to write down to remind yourself exactly what to say. You were a witness. And when they come asking you, you can tell them, because you saw it. Now, maybe some others hearsay will pop in, and what they say contradicts what you say, but you're the witness. That's why they investigate and they ask questions. They're coming down, who was there? Who saw it? They don't want an interpretation. That's what our Lord is saying here, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. If anybody asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then you'll speak, because you'll know exactly how it is that Christ has been revealed. You don't need to go to some theological school in order to learn how to testify of the gospel. I get those questions all the time too. Young men want to know what school they can go to get certified as preachers to learn how to preach the gospel. I tell them right up, you don't learn how to preach the gospel in a school. It's not taught in the classroom. Paul said that in Galatians. He didn't learn this from man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You learn it through this word right here. And so verse 14 says, settle it. That's just like Paul said, I determined. It takes a determination not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A determining. I've got to determine it every time I stand up here, because this old flesh of mine, I love to dig into stuff. I've got 22 pages of notes right here on this chapter, believe it or not. And I haven't even looked at one of them, because I'm doing exactly what the Lord said to His disciples. Don't put this in your mind as to what you should say. I study. But in the end, you know what? The only thing that matters is that when we leave here today, we will have understood and known something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and what He came to accomplish. And religion, I say it respectfully, be damned. Because it is. That's what the Lord's talking about. The condemnation. Oh, you can't say that. I know that preacher. If that preacher is not one of these of whom the Lord said, it's settled in your hearts concerning who I am and why I came and what I accomplished and where I am now, then Paul said they are anathema
which means damned.
Yeah, but he's such a knock. Doesn't matter. The road to hell is paved with nice people, with outwardly moral people. Christ was denouncing an entire moral generation here. I know we denounce the Pharisees, but you want strictness? They counted even the leaves of parsley to make sure that they had tithed exactly according to the law. Paul said that. With regard to the law, blameless. He truly believed it. He strived for it. These were the fundamentalist legalists of the day. And yet the Lord in one fell swoop is saying they're all going to hell. Right along with their temple. Right along with their religion. And that's what all the one nation rising against another, earthquakes, and all these things is God shaking his earth. Building up to the destruction of that temple. Whether men believed it or not, it was going to happen. And he says in verse 15, I will give you a mouth. Notice that. And means even in the original. So even wisdom. What is it to speak wisdom? It's not, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I don't come to you with flattering words or well-outlined speeches. See, that's what makes a good message today. It's got a good outline. And if you can alliterate it, even better. Start with a good introduction story and end it with a nice poem. By that standard, I don't know how to preach. That's the way I used to. That's the way I was trained. But all that you throw out by the wayside. When it comes down to declaring the wisdom of God. And he says here, I will give you a mouth, even wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. How is that possible? But simply continuing to orient the discussion and the debate toward Christ. I'm telling you something here is a key because there are a lot of discussion groups out there. They call them Bible study groups, but they're a pool of ignorance. People sharing their pool of ignorance. And they can talk about this subject and that. If you really want to shut it down quickly and show up at one of these, just orient every answer to Christ and Him crucified. They're going to think you're a mad person. I know because when I first moved to Shreveport, it still meets. There's a group of people that meet at an attorney's office, actually, Thursday morning for breakfast. In fact, when I run into some of them still, they're saying, hey, we'd love to have you back. Now, I've done my time there. Because there were no, when I first showed up, they were happy as ever to see me there. And then the day I told them I was done, they were happy as ever to see me go. But let a little time go by and they get feeling a little sentimental and they run into you and they say, hey, you ought to come back sometime. Well, I'm not sure you want me back because nothing's changed. Every scripture, even like this, they would be wanting to go down through and looking at the newspaper and comparing the signs of the times and other things. You're saying, no, this is already accomplished and it has to do with Christ and Him crucified. And they're like, no, we can't have you. That's what the Lord says here. I will give you a mouth in wisdom. Whenever you speak of Christ to a world that does not know Him, they're confounded. They don't know what to do with it. But that's what we're called to do. That's what He told His disciples to do, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. That word gainsay means profit from. People can profit from prophecy conferences. You can make big money. All you have to do is put signs and times on a book or the end times, and boy, like they got a whole movie series out of it. Left Behind. Go watch Left Behind. That's such a fictional movie. No wonder Hollywood would like it. It has nothing to do with what we're reading about here in the scripture. You can't portray the Lord Jesus Christ in a movie. And never was it authorized by God. You know, typically if you're going to do a movie about something, you get authorization first from the family or the person to do it. I had our neighbor lady one time come out. This was after that movie came out on The Passion. And I was getting ready to back up and go to work. And she come run out and she said, "Hey, have you seen The Passion?" And I pretended like I didn't know what she was talking about. The Passion, what kind of passion are we talking about? And she said, "The movie about Jesus." And I said, "No, I have not seen it, and nor will I go to see it." "Why not?" I said, "Because it's not an authorized script, a movie." She said, "Not authorized." I said, "The Lord never authorized it. Wouldn't you think that if you're going to do a movie about the Lord, that you'd get his authorization?" He never authorized. There's no picture or anything that he ever left with any of his disciples other than his word. You talk about something that's a testament. What we're reading right here is this word that he is leaving with his disciples as he himself faces the cross and what it is he came to accomplish. And thank God salvation's in the Lord, because they were certainly distracted. They couldn't even wait with him an hour in prayer. Everybody talks about a prayer life. These disciples that walked with Christ down to the final hour, when our Lord was aside, crying unto his Father in the light of the fulfillment of why he had come into this world. They were distracted. They were sleeping. Peter was denying. They're all scattering. Thank God it's not based upon us or anything in us, but his faithful work. And that's the wisdom that you read about here in verse 15. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." You know, where they were stoning Stephen to death for taking the Old Testament scriptures and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they became so angry at him that they ran on him and gnashed their teeth on him. They're biting his flesh. Such anger that he would be taking scripture that they considered theirs and showing how it was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, that just one. People have the same anger in them today because they have their pet verses. They have their pet scriptures. They love to go back and read. They got their little meditations. And then you come in and throw fire in the middle of all by saying it doesn't have anything to do with you or your personal applications or somehow accepting Jesus as your personal savior. He's not anybody's personal savior. He's God's savior. And if he's pleased to reveal himself in you, then you'll know him. But if not, you'll die the death of every other ungodly person who's ever lived on this earth. But the wisdom, that's when they ran on Stephen to stone him, they could not resist, it says there, his wisdom, the wisdom. It wasn't his wisdom. But there's an example. When you talk about fulfillment, you can go through scripture and see how the Lord was with these as they testified of him after he had gone into glory. But oh, the glorious word that he gave to his disciples when he said, "I don't leave you orphans. I'll come to you." How did he come to them? In his spirit, in that very spirit of wisdom. I couldn't be preaching to you today what is foolishness to the world. I could not be preaching to you today were it not for the Spirit of Christ that was pleased to stop me in my tracks, arrest me. And I'm telling you, it's like complete replacement. I'm talking about repeal and replacement today. You hear that word, but this is completely doing away with anything that has to do with works or personal effort or the law. Building on this one foundation, which is Christ. Foolishness to the world, but he's the wisdom and he's the power of God. That's why he tells him that. But he says in verse 16, "You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death." There must have been some other disciples here, the 11. I would say 12, but we know that Judas was a son of perdition. He paid with his life, but it wasn't for the same reason. He went up and hung himself rather than repent. There's no repentance apart from God giving. But it shows there in verse 16 what they could expect, a dividing. It's exact opposite of what the world wants. They all want uniting. But the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. There are plenty of peacekeepers in the world. They all want us to get together. Let's don't be too specific about doctrine. Let's just all agree that there's a God and there's a Savior and there's a judgment and there's a salvation. But how that all works out, we're not supposed to fight over. But that's not what Christ said. You declare me. You exalt me. You set me forth. And there will be a divide. This is where our Lord said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Father against child, mother against child, brother against sister. See, this thing of salvation isn't according to the flesh or blood or the will of man, but of God. The Lord's determined to be so. He said, you shall be betrayed. We're not the ones betraying. It wasn't Abel that hated Cain. It was Cain that hated Abel. I've got no hatred in my heart for anybody out there in religion. I understand it because I was once there. But I still have to declare the truth that any that the Lord leaves in their works religion, their so-called free will religion, they will know nothing but his condemnation. But that's not where salvation is. It's in the person of Christ. But it does bring a divide. I used to think that persecution was over there in those communist countries, because that's what you'd read about all the time. But I found out, no, it's right here in this gospel. There are acquaintances that I have today that have divided and have gone away, won't have anything more to do with me because of this gospel. And they would be ones that profess to be Christians. But the Lord himself has brought that divide. It says there in verse 17, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. The Lord is preparing these disciples. Even though they spent 3.5 years walking with him and benefiting from his teaching and instruction, it was still a pretty comfortable life compared to what they could expect once he was crucified and slain. And yet, the scriptures say to take up your cross. When he said, take up your cross and follow me, that's what he was talking about. He was talking about identifying with this narrow, exclusive gospel that gives glory to none but to Christ. People that call themselves Christians today aren't hated because they're following along with the crowd. Drive by and look at a place of worship today and see how many cars are filling. That's a popular place to be. But you begin to testify of this Christ, in whose hands are all things, that he determines, not man, but he determines who's saved and who's not, all of a sudden you find men hating you. And hatred doesn't mean they're going to kill you necessarily, although for the disciples, he was preparing them for death. But hated in the sense of won't have anything to do with you. Indifference can be as much hatred as anything, just being indifferent. But here's the glorious truth that he tells them, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. When you see that in your patience, don't think it's in here. Who is our patience? It's Christ. Who is our rest? It's Christ. Who is our hope? It's Christ. So in him, possess your souls. This is all a soul matter. That's why Christ said, don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear rather him that can kill body and soul. So he's preparing them for the days of vengeance. We didn't get all the way down there, but you can see from here forward, verse 20. You can see how this all fits this context, because he says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. How can you relate this to any other time but what he's talking about? We'll pick up with that next time. Then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. We'll look at some of what that desolation was. But I will tell you that it wasn't the Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem. It was God. They were just his instrument. Just like all things are in his hand. Bob read it there in Psalm 104. Everything that lives and moves and breathes, it's him doing it. Look at creation. It talks here about the signs in the heavens, and we'll come back to it, but famines and pestilence. Who is it that ordains all those things? That's God. But he says in verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance. There was a day of vengeance when Christ died, and that is that his wrath was poured out on his son for that remnant. An election according to his grace that he came to save and saved. See, we've all had to go face the vengeance of God, but we either face it in Christ, just like Noah and his family in the ark, they had to go through the judgment, but the ark bore it. If I'm free from the days of vengeance, it's only because Christ is born. But here was a day of vengeance in which the Lord would cause the destruction of Jerusalem and that he would tear that temple down. That's been almost 2,000 years ago. Next time you can Google Earth, go over there and Google Earth, the Dome of the Rock. The Lord made certain that no other temple would be rebuilt there. They built one of the holiest shrines for the Muslim nation. You talk about causing a war, just bring up an idea that you're going to go in there and take out the Dome of the Rock so the Jews can rebuild their temple. That'd be the end of all things. But the Lord purposed it that way. He laid it flat, raised it as a testimony that that is not the temple. That was but a picture. And man perverted it. The true temple of God is Christ. And there's no greater lasting temple than what he laid in his foundation, and that foundation is death. All right.